Last week we began a study of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. In these verses, Paul calls on the Thessalonians to pray for the ministry of the word, but now he adds directions concerning the content of that prayer. Let us turn to that text again. As I read it, I'll include the slight amendations I made to the translation of the text last week as we had a careful reading of the original Greek. This is the word of God. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of God, that the word of the Lord may run its race and be crowned with glory, just as among you. And that way we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father, we give you thanks for your word, and we pray that it would run its race among us this morning and gain its goal. We ask this for the glory of our Savior. In his name, amen. Well, recall, Paul wants the word of the Lord to have free course in the life of his people. He uses the running metaphor here as elsewhere, focusing not so much on speed, but on unimpeded effectiveness of the word running toward its purpose. It is with this that the word of the Lord is glorified, manifested in its excellence. When those dead in trespass and sin are brought to life in Christ and grow up in all things unto him. This is true of the great transformation at conversion. You recall how we observed that this is a work of God in Acts chapter 3 at 48. When the Gentiles heard that the gospel was for them, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. But this is not just a conversion. Rather, the free course of the word must continue throughout the Christian life. Thus, Paul, writing to the congregation in the first chapter of our epistle this morning, he says this, "To this end we pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him." Paul is not appealing only to the beginning of their Christian experience, but also to the word's continuing progress. And that progress, evident in the Thessalonians, leads Paul to express a firm trust of their compliance for his further instructions. "We have confidence about you," he says in verse 4, "that you are doing and will do the things that we command." Now notice the terrible anomaly that would burden the lives of this people. If they were praying for the word's effectiveness for others, while they neglected that for themselves. Thus who pray for the progress of the word in the lives of others, a work that brings the word glory, must be seeking the same great work in their lives. And thus we return to our doctrine. Now, in our last consideration of this truth, we considered the context of the progress and the nature of the course. The context was opposition from unbelievers in general, and opposition even from within the covenant community, and most of all, the opposition of Satan. But the happy truth is that all of this opposition is nothing in relationship to the risen, reigning Lord. It is the faithful Lord who makes the effectual prayers of his people, come what may. It is the reigning Lord who makes effectual the preaching of the word of God, come what may. It is the faithful Lord that makes effectual the upbuilding and preservation of those he has called, come what may. And we looked at the course. It was not, as we've seen, just a free course at the moment of conversion. That's but the beginning. It must continue on through the present moment and, in fact, continue through the span of the believer's life. This was beautifully evident in the Thessalonians' own experience. In the first chapter and first epistle, Paul said, "Finally, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord that just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, as you are doing, do so more and more." Now, with this review in mind this morning, what I want us to do is to turn to the free course of the word, and then to see the goal or the end that's in view. Now, by the what does the free course of the word amount to in Christian experience? There are five elements that I want to speak to briefly. The first has to do with the understanding. The second has to do with persuasion. The third, heart engagement. The fourth, action. And finally, confirmation in experience. Let's take them up. First, free course in the understanding. This is the truth of the gospel grasped in the mind. Paul said to the Thessalonians, "Our gospel came to you in word, words that were heard and understood." And that understanding extended to the meaning of their words and to their significance. In 1 Thessalonians 2, he speaks of how they received the word of God. You accepted it not as the word of man, as they might have thought, but as it really was the word of God. They had a perception of its true character. This reminds us of the teaching of our catechism. The Word of God is contained in the Old and New Testaments, and it is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. And what those scriptures teach, in the third question, is what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And this must, in the first instance, be grasped in the understanding. For if there is to be free course, there must be understanding of the great things of God, of His triune character, of the Son of God united to the human nature, of the great work that He did, and all that He's called us to be in Him, what we're to believe and how we're to live. And this understanding is not a natural understanding. As Paul told the Corinthian believers, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel in the glory of Christ." And this blindness can only be overcome by God Himself. Thus Paul writes to Timothy about the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light in the gospel. That light is going out into the world, a powerful light. It's compared by Paul to God speaking the light into existence at the time of creation. "For God," he said, "said light shines, let the light shine out of the darkness." And that light has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this great work of God is being accomplished through the preaching of the gospel. So Paul was commissioned by Jesus just to this end, that the light may come into the world. In Acts, we hear Jesus speaking to Paul, "I'm sending you to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness into light." And Paul understood this mission. So he writes to the Colossians, The gospel has come to you, as indeed to the whole world, and it's bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. For the word to have free course means in the first instance that the meaning of the word is grasped more and more in the mind. We come to see new truths in the word as our engagement with the word continues throughout our lives. Or if not new truths, we see the old truths in new connections. One part of the scripture held in respect to another. Free course as we come to grasp the interrelatedness of the truth. Or if not new truths or new connections, then the truths we've known, connections we've understood, but now understanding them in new circumstances, how they apply, which throw a new and challenging light on the words we've understood in the past. The life of the believer is to be marked by a beginning and an advance in the word, having free course in their understanding. Second, free course in persuasion. Here we move beyond understanding, beyond, as it were, the truths merely held abstractly in the mind. But rather we move deeper as these truths become convictions. It is this persuasion of the mind, rooted in seeing the reasons for the truth, that brings us to firmer and firmer conviction. So Paul speaks of the Thessalonians' experience. He says, "Our gospel came to you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction." 1 Thessalonians 1:5. The word didn't stream through the head like the words of a crawl at the bottom of a screen, perceived but making no impression on the mind. On the contrary, the word came with full conviction. And this conviction was absolutely crucial to them being preserved in the word. As Paul said to them in the second letter, "We boast about you to the churches of God for your steadfastness, for this persuasion has come over you, a persuasion that in fact allows you to be faithful in the face of persecution and the afflictions which you endure, not truths lightly held, but truths that are more stable than life itself for the believer." 1 Thessalonians 1:4. This was Paul's own experience. The reason why he could run as he did. He could say to believers, "I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus Christ," Romans 14:14. He could constantly refer to that inner conviction as he taught. "I am sure of this," he insisted with the Philippians in 1:6. To Timothy, Paul wrote, "I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day that which is entrusted to me," 2 Timothy 1:12. Do you see the power of conviction? It's powerful in Paul, an evidence that the word is having free course in his life, doubts overcome, replaced by deeper convictions. And thus Paul sought the same for those to whom he preached. In 2 Corinthians 5:11, we read him speaking in this way, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Paul wanted the truths they heard and understood to become truths rooted in them, and with that persuasion to make them able, as he writes at the end of the epistle, to stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. For the word of God to have free course, at the beginning, in current experience, and in the future, there must be understanding, an understanding that grows with respect to all that is to be believed and all that we're to do. And those understandings must become deep and powerful convictions so that we're prepared to stand for these truths, come what may. Thirdly, free course and heart engagement. here, not only grasping in the mind, not only a firm conviction, but also the heart must be engaged if there's to be the free course of the word. This is what Paul has in view in 1 Thessalonians 1:6. He speaks of how they received the word in much affliction, but with joy in the Holy Spirit. There were things challenging about the word. It caused a cataclysm in their lives when they turned from idols to serve the living God. And yet they persevered because of a heart engagement in the truth of the gospel, joy in the Holy Spirit. The same ideas are in view in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 16. Paul says, "Now may the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father encourage you in your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Without the Lord himself stirring our hearts to embrace that word, to delight in that word, it will not have free course in our lives. You can see this by way of contrast, because there are some whose hearts are not engaged and thus never properly come to appreciate the word. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 12, Paul speaks of those who are condemned because they did not believe the truth, but rather had pleasure in unrighteousness. Do you see the contrast? They did not believe, a function of the understanding. But their unbelief was not because there was something wrong with their minds per se, but it was because there was something wrong with the heart. That is, in taking pleasure in unrighteousness, they did not want the truth. Paul speaks of the same thing in Ephesians 6:6. He refers to people who obey merely by way of eye service as people pleasers. And that is contrasted to those who do the will of God from the heart, where the word is embraced with delight. This is beautifully evident in the life of David. The man after God's own heart has a heart for God's word. Throughout the Psalm 119, a portion of which we read this morning, David testifies to the inner life. He says in 16, "I'll delight in your statutes, and because of that, I won't forget your word. The word won't depart from my mind because there's such a heart-pleasing nature to its teaching." He speaks in verse 24 of the testimonies of God being his delight. In 47, his commandments, "I love them." In verse 70, "Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law." In verse 77, he speaks of how his life is tied to his delight in the law of God. "If it hadn't been my delight," he later says in 92, "I would have perished in my afflictions." Or in 143, "Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. I long for your salvation," in 174, "O Lord, because your law is my delight." To know the salvation of God is to have one's heart brought into a willing engagement with the will of God revealed in his word. Calvin succinctly comments, "He only makes progress in the gospel who in heart comes to God." For the word to have recourse, it must be understood with the mind, be grasped with persuasion and conviction, and be engaged as the delight of one's heart. And it's out of pleasure in the word that we come to the next element of free course. For now, pleasure in the heart with what God has revealed naturally translates into action. As Jesus said, "The good person out of the good treasure in his heart produces good," Luke 6:45. And so the word is, as it were, translated into work. Free course in action and a life lived by the direction of the Word. A profession of the gospel must be so adorned with the proper fruits of a holy life in those who hear it. Paul insisted in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you become a holy people." Now this sanctification, this work of turning a person from what is corrupted to something pure, it begins of conversion, of course. And so when they heard the word, they were persuaded of their truth, their heart was engaged. What did they do? Well, they turned to God, serving the living and true God. This turning was rooted in an ongoing resolution with respect to living out the Christian life. In the second epistle of chapter 1, we hear Paul praying that God would make them worthy of his calling and fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. And of course, this includes not only doing things that they're called to do, but being resolved to turn away from the things that they're forbidden to do. This ongoing resolution then produces an established manner of speaking and acting. In other words, a character, as we would put it today. You see this in the second epistle, in the second chapter at verse 16. "May the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father encourage your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." A people who are so established, who manifest themselves as regularly seeing the word translated into an outward form of life that's pleasing to God. Well, this generates confidence on the part of others. Paul loved to express this confidence with respect to the Thessalonian people. In the second epistle at chapter 3, he said, "We have confidence in you in the Lord, that you are doing and will do the things we command." And so he prayed for them. "May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ." Such action manifests itself in the world, and thus it becomes their witness to the world. In the first epistle, in chapter 1, at verse 6, he says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia." This brings glory and credit to the gospel. Obedience in good faith adorns the glory of the gospel of our Savior in every respect, Paul argued with Titus in chapter 2. This is contrasted with the way of a profane life among those who profess faith. It dishonors the gospel. So Peter taught in his second epistle in chapter 2. "Many will follow their own sensuality, and because of that, the way of truth will be blasphemed." This is a horrifying thought. Jesus speaks of such in the 7th chapter of Matthew. There'll be those who cry out to him, "Lord, Lord," acknowledging that he is their master, and yet they do not enter the kingdom of heaven. No, only those who do the will of my Father in heaven will gain such entrance, Matthew 7 at 21. James puts the same in what he taught for the Lord. It is the doers of the word, not hearers only, who find favor with God. Those who fail to do simply deceive themselves with respect to their profession, James 1, 22. Now, of course, this way of life, this way of activity in growing to be like Christ, is not a way of earning God's favor. As I've already said, it's rooted in the favor of God sustained in their lives as God makes effectual his word among them. It is sustained by the unfailing care of Jesus, the good shepherd who taught his disciples, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." the word has free course in their lives. And then now, finally, the free course of the word rooted in the confirmation of that word in experience. Over and over again, the Lord graciously invites us to grow in our understanding of the word because we've seen it prove to be true in our own experience. And so, the psalmist invited people in Psalm 34 at verse 8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Not only is there the proclamation that the Lord is good, but the psalmist wants you to experience that goodness and have the word of truth declared to be confirmed in your own life. And so he could speak of his own experience in Psalm 119 at verse 103. He testified, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to the mouth." He has heard of the sweetness of the word, but now he's experienced it, and he finds himself drawn all the more to that sweetness of the word. It reminds us of the wonderful saying, "The proof of the pudding is in the eating." This is the truth of God's word, put in colloquial form. You know the reality of these things more profoundly when you've actually experienced them. But the point is this, that we're able to be those who have tasted it, and the more we taste, the more we're confirmed in that word, and the more free course the word has in our lives. So Peter insists in his first epistle in the second chapter, he said to believers, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Notice the metaphor here. He doesn't want believers to be immature. The picture of infancy in other parts of the scripture is actually a criticism. But here, Paul has in view not so much the infant as mature, but the infant that has a profound and deep desire for milk and growth. And we've seen how powerfully that animates the infant, this longing for pure spiritual milk. He wants the life of the believer to be characterized by that longing. But notice that he roots it in a previous taste because they've experienced the purity of the milk, in that way awakened all the more for a desire. Or we see the metaphor shifting in Hebrews in chapter 5. There the writer says that solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to discern good and evil. Do you see, discerning the truth of the word confirmed by your experience of the word? Here's the knowledge of the truth, but the experience in the world confirms that truth and enables one more and more to understand how it applies to circumstances. And so for the word to have free course in our lives, it must continually help us to grow in our understanding, be solid in our convictions, have a heart engaged in such a way that it translates itself into life. And that translation into life then confirms our experience of the truth that we had understood from the preached word. And that is what we are seeking for others when we pray for the ministry of the word, and that is what we must be seeking for ourselves in the engagement, our engagement with the word of God. Now, all of this, especially the possession of Reformed Christianity. It is Reformed Christianity that has grasped this spiritual truth and held it forth to the world from the beginning. Of course, it wasn't invented by Reformed Christianity, but it was granted to them because of a reawakening of the truth with respect to the word. It is beautifully summarized in the Canons of Dort from the 17th century, early 17th century. And I wanted to draw, I want to draw your attention to it this morning for the sake of, well, I'm going to press ahead. You have a handout, and follow along with me as you see this power, the power of God and His Word and the transformation of the life. Article 11, the Holy Spirit's work in conversion. Moreover, when God carries out His good pleasure in His chosen ones, or works true conversion in them, He not only sees to it that the gospel is proclaimed to them outwardly and enlightens their minds powerfully by the Holy Spirit so that they might rightly understand and discern the things of God, but by the effective operation of the same regenerating Spirit, He also penetrates into the inmost being of man, opens the closed heart, softens the hard heart, and circumcises the heart that is uncircumcised. He infuses new qualities into the will, making the dead alive, the evil one good, the unwilling one willing, and the stubborn one compliant. He activates and strengthens the will, so that like a good tree, it may be enabled to produce the fruit of good deeds. Do you see this beautiful, succinct summary of the teaching we've been canvassing from the Word of God? If we carry on to Article 12, we're reminded this is a thoroughgoingly supernatural work. This is the regeneration, the new creation, the raising from the dead, the making alive so clearly proclaimed in the Scriptures, which God works in us without our help. But this does not happen only by outward teaching, by moral suasion, or by such a way of working that after God has done His work, it remains in man's power whether or not to be reborn or converted. Rather, it is an entirely supernatural work, one that is at the same time most powerful and most pleasing, a marvelous, hidden, and inexpressible work, which is not the lesser than or inferior in power than that of creation or the raising of the dead, as Scripture teaches. As a result, all those in whose hearts God works in this marvelous way are certainly, unfailingly, and effectively reborn and do actually believe. And then the will, now renewed, is not only activated and motivated by God, but being activated and motivated by God, it itself is active. For this reason, man himself, by that grace which he has received, is also rightly set to repent and believe. You see the beauty of this. The Word of God, we're praying that it have free course, because it must be thoroughly a supernatural work, and yet in its working, it does transform, and we do become those who work in relationship to that calling, all the while utterly dependent upon that grace in the gospel. Well, might we pray for such a work, and might we understand then what that work amounts to in our lives. Well, finally, the end. The Word of God glorified, now and at the day of the Lord. In all of this, of course, we've urged, it is the Word to be glorified. The person hears it. He's brought to life. The Word is glorified. That's its excellence demonstrated in the world. But notice this. To glorify the Word is to glorify Jesus, the living Word. It's not simply glorifying, as it were, certain truths, but it glorifies the one who is the truth when it has free course. That's what Paul's getting at when in 2 Thessalonians, in the first chapter at verse 11, he speaks of his prayer for the Thessalonians. He said, "To this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by power." Now look at this point in verse 12. "So that in the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God." It's not simply truth, but the one who is the truth. Not simply the Word, but the one who is the living Word. And that is glorified when the Word has free course in our lives. Listen again to Paul in 2 Thessalonians. Now in the second chapter, he said, "We always ought to give thanks for you, brothers, beloved of the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. God had chosen them to bless the Word." Not only to glorify the Word, not only to glorify the living Word when it has free course in your life, but you obtain some glory for yourself, the very glory of Jesus. And of course, how else could it be? Since letting the Word of have free course in your life is being transformed into the image of the living Word. You're becoming like Christ. And in so doing, you share in his glory. But you remember, we argued, this constitutes not only the beginning of the Christian life, not only our present, but it must characterize our future. And in fact, there's a sense in which our future is found in its fullest form, precisely at this point. Listen to the Apostle Paul. In the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, he speaks of the day when the Lord is going to return. And he says, "On that day, Jesus will be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at by all of those who believed, because our testimony to you was believed." Jesus is going to find his glory in you who have known the Word to have free course in your life. In your lives on the last day, the shining excellence of his work within you will shine forth and show him to be who he is to the world. A brief word in conclusion of application. This is a high privilege and calling, and it belongs to you in Christ. And thus, that great final vision of the Word, having free course, bringing glory to you, then that glory showing forth in the excellence of Christ, ought to animate our lives at every moment in every day. But it means that we have to be engaged in the matter. It means we have to understand and examine ourselves with respect to the Word. We can't rest on our laurels. We must be regularly be those who are seeking the Word. The Word continuing to work in our understanding. Is the Word continuing to grow deeper in my convictions so that I can stand against the opposition of the world? Is the Word becoming more and more my heart's delight, filling me with passion and joy with respect to the one who's revealed there? And does that passion translate itself into diligent service, committed engagement in attempting to do all that the Word directs me to follow? And then, am I attentive to the providence of God, to see the Word blessed and confirmed in my own experience, and thus find myself refreshed and enabled to continue to carry on in this great way? Well might we say, beloved, that those who pray for the ministry of the Word must be those that are seeking that ministry, that the Word should run and be glorified in our lives. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for these extraordinary things. And we pray, bless the Word which you have revealed to us here. And we pray that we might be enabled anew to take up this glorious calling, having reflected afresh upon it this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.